If you have a Bible tonight, as we open it in God's Word, turn to the book of 1 Samuel. Sunday nights, we're in a series simply traveling a book a week through the Old Testament as we trace the glory of God revealed through each book of the Old Testament. And we spent 2 weeks on Genesis, and we'll probably spend 2 weeks on the Psalms. But other than that, we're just one book a week, and we're seeing a pattern, a plan. We're seeing how it all fits together. Life is made up of transitions. And just as there are transitions in our personal lives, there are transitions in nations. And as we examine the glory of God revealed through the history of His chosen people, the Israelites, we've come to one of those major transitions. It's a transition from the time of the judges to the time of the kings. For the time between the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, as God gave the law to Moses, between then and Saul being anointed as king, all of that time Israel was a what's called a theocracy. When a word ends with A-R-C-Y or like democracy, that means ruled by the people, ruled by a theocracy. Theos is the word for God, and it means they were ruled by God. And under a theocracy, leadership was periodic. It wasn't the same leader at all the time, and it was need-driven. And that's what we've seen in the book of Judges. But under a monarchy, that is, a king ruled, one king ruling, leadership was institutional and usually hereditary. In other words, the king's son usually took over from the king. And in 1 Samuel, we see how Israel transitioned from a theocracy with judges into a monarchy with a king, the first king being Saul. Now, times of transition can be painful. Just ask any parent who's seen a lovely little child become a teenager. I heard that amen. Well, the transition for Israel into a monarchy was not without trouble and not without trial. Now, the book of 1 Samuel covers a period of about 115 years from the birth of Samuel until the death of the first king, Saul. Now, this period of the kings starts here with Saul and it goes all the way down to 586 B.C. when the southern kingdom of Israel was taken captive by the Babylonians. Now, the period of kings is detailed for us in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and in 1 and 2 Chronicles. Incidentally, have you ever wondered why you've got a 1 and 2 of all those? 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Samuel? Well, actually, when I tell you the reason for it, you're going to be amazed at how simple it is. You see, in the Hebrew Bible, these were all just, it was one book each. There was just the book of Samuel, the book of Kings, the book of Chronicles. The books of the Bible were written on scrolls, and a scroll had a certain length to it. And one scroll would hold all of Samuel, all of Kings, all of Chronicles. But the Hebrew language is much, it's much simpler than the Greek language. There may just be one Hebrew word that there'd be three or four or five words even to describe that in the Greek language. And so a couple hundred years before Christ, a little more than that, the Old Testament was translated into Greek. It was called the Septuagint. And because the Greek was longer, it wouldn't all fit on a scroll. So they had the first scroll of Samuel, the second scroll of Samuel, first scroll of Kings, etc. And that just carried over to English Bibles. And so that's why you got 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. They're really one book. And we now have kind of unlimited scroll sizes. But that's tradition. So don't think when one ends that it's over and something new is starting necessarily. It's a continuation. Now, one subject we're going to learn about in the book of 1 Samuel is leadership. And I wish we had time just to approach it from that standpoint of leadership, because there are some tremendous lessons of leadership learned from the book of 1 Samuel. The book is focused on three men, Samuel, Saul, and David. And we see that that what made Samuel one of the greatest leaders in all the history of Israel is that he was a man of God's word, he was a man of prayer, and he was a man of obedience. And we see Saul as a man of great human potential. But because he was not a man of God's word, he was not a man of prayer, and he certainly was not a man of obedience, his life ended in failure and shame and suicide. David, when you look at the pattern of his life, was a man who loved God and trusted him. And like Samuel, he was one of the world's greatest leaders. And we're going to build the outline on the book of 1 Samuel around these three men. So buckle your pew belt. Hang on. Here we go. First of all, let's look at Samuel, the last of the judges. And that's in the first seven chapters of the book of 1 Samuel. Samuel was one of the most important people when you really look at the whole scheme of things. He was one of the most important people in the history of Israel. Not only was he the last of the judges, but he marks the beginning of the office of prophet in Israel. The prophet became an office. There was prophet, priest, and king. And Samuel was not only the last judge, he was the first of the prophets. That, not the first prophecy, but of the office of prophet. Samuel's life was without reproach. He was simply a man of God who walked faithfully with him. Now let me share with you something to look for as we go through the book of 1 Samuel. I want you to look for how Samuel was a man of prayer. In fact, the Bible says more about Samuel's prayer than almost any other character in the Bible. Close to it would be Daniel and Nehemiah. But so much is said about prayer. Let me give you just a few examples. Samuel was conceived in answer to prayer. His mother, listen to her prayer in 1 Samuel 1:10. And she, that is Hannah, Samuel's mother, was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. And what was she weeping over? Desiring a son. We see in Samuel's ministry, 1 Samuel 7:5. And Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray the Lord for you." 1 Samuel 8:6, "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' So Samuel prayed to the Lord." 1 Samuel 12:23, I love this verse. "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." Did you ever think that ceasing to pray for someone was sin before God? That's what Samuel said. And because Samuel was a man of prayer, he was also a man of discernment and a man of great power. Now let's look at Samuel's call in the first three chapters. Let's just read the first three verses of chapter, or the first two verses of chapter one. "Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, or Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of some other people." Verse 2. "And he had two wives, and the name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children." Now, infertility in that culture was a burden that was almost unbearable for a wife. A woman who was barren, who was infertile, was considered to be under the worst kind of curse. Now, we know that's not from Scripture, but that's how culture viewed it. Hannah's husband, he really was sensitive to her hurt. And he tried. He made a feeble, I would call it a man-like attempt to comfort her. In verse 8, he basically says, "I know you don't have sons, Hannah, but you have me." There was no recorded response from Hannah. Hannah's prayers for a child were so emotional and so intense that the high priest, Eli, watched her pray and thought she was drunk. But Hannah continued to pray. And here's what she committed to the Lord. She said, "Lord, if you will allow me to have a son, I give him to you that he will be raised in the place of worship." The word tabernacle is just meant a public meeting place. The temple wasn't built yet. It wasn't built till later on under Solomon. And that Samuel that would assist and in a sense be monitored by Eli, the chief priest. And God in his grace gave Hannah a son. And she followed through with her promise. Look in chapter 1, verse 24. Now when she had weaned him and took him up with her with three bulls and an ephah of flour and a skin of wine and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. Now, perhaps you would think that being raised in a place where worship was taking place, the giving of sacrifices was taking place there with the high priest, you would think that would be a great place to live, and you would be wrong. Listen to chapter 2, verse 22. Now, Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel and how they lay with women and assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And basically, as we'll see later, he did absolutely nothing about it. Eli's sons were evil, and Eli did nothing to stop them. It was less than an ideal situation to grow up in, but God had his hand on Samuel, and he prospered there. Some of you grew up in an atmosphere that was way less than ideal, and God had his hand on you, and still does. To him be praise and glory for what he has done in your life. I'm sure one of the reasons that Samuel prospered was the continued prayers of his mother, Hannah. Well, we read about how dark those days were spiritually in chapter 3, verse 1. Now, the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. Now, the rareness of the word of the Lord was certainly tied to the sin of the people and the sin of the leaders. And in that dark atmosphere, we see God calling Samuel to himself and to a prophetic ministry. Now, you can read the story in chapter 3. And to just kind of summarize it, Samuel, from the most Bible scholars, from looking at the circumstances and the way it's written, would estimate that Samuel, it's an estimation we don't know for sure, was somewhere around 12 years old when chapter 3 takes place. And as he goes to bed, he hears a voice calling his name. He thinks it's Eli, the priest, calling him. He gets up, says, "Here I am." And Eli said, "I didn't call you." Goes back to bed. Same thing happens. Third time, Eli finally catches on, and he realizes it's the Lord speaking to Samuel. And he says, the next time, just simply say, "Lord, I'm your servant. Speak. What do you have?" Well, look in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Here's what God says. Let's start with verse 11. "Then the Lord said to Samuel, 'Behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone, in which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told you that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his son made themselves vile and he did not restrain them.'" Now, with great fear and I'm sure grief, Samuel, young Samuel, probably about 12, told Eli what God had said. Eli's answer is interesting. In verse 18 of chapter 3, the last part, Samuel said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." And I interpret that as in a positive way, that Samuel says, "I throw myself on God's mercy. I'm guilty. I am guilty." And from this point, we see Samuel growing in his reputation and in his walk with God and his knowledge of God, and his reputation began to spread throughout all of Israel. You read about it in chapter 3, 19 through 21. I like the Christian Standard Bible translation. It says Samuel grew and the Lord was with him, and let nothing he said prove false. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was a confirmed prophet of the Lord. And the Lord continued to appear in Shiloh, because there he revealed himself to Samuel by his word. Well, in chapters 4 through 7, we see Samuel's commission. And in this section of 1 Samuel, we read about one of the worst disasters in all of Israel's history. They fell to the armies of the Philistines. 30,000 Israelites were killed in one battle. 30,000. And the Philistines, this was a horrible part, captured the Ark of the Covenant, that gold-covered box with the cherubim on top that symbolized the very presence of God. It wasn't some kind of a magic thing. It was to remind them of God's presence. And the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant. Eli's sons were killed in battle. And when Eli was told about it, listen to what happened in chapter 4 and verse 18. "Then it happened when he made mention of the ark of God." This is a messenger comes and he tells him about his sons, and then he tells him about the ark. "That when he made mention of the ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken and he died, for he was old and heavy, and he judged Israel for 40 years. You see, going into this battle, the Israelites had treated the Ark of the Covenant, this piece, this instrument for the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and later in the temple, they had treated it like a good luck charm. And God will not be treated that way. The Philistines took it, and it's interesting what they did with it. And I'm summarizing a lot here because we don't have time to read it all. But what the Philistines did with the ark is they took it and they placed it in the temple of their god Dagon, the fish god. And listen, God will not be mocked. God will not be mocked. Let me read chapter 5, verses 2 through 4, and what happened. And when the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were broken off on the threshold only, and Dagon's torso was left of it.
Wow.
In addition to that, the people were ravaged with plagues. There were tumors, it talks about. It talks about mice and the tumors. And most Bible scholars believe that possibly broke out with what we know as the bubonic plague, which was spread during the Middle Ages through mice and rats. And so there were all these tumors and the people were sick. And the Philistines, we don't have time to read about it, but the Philistines put it on a cart and sent it back to Israel and put an offering with it. And get it out of here. Now, you know what I thought about when I was reading that? If God treats, if he deals with people this severely who treat a symbol of his presence in a profane way, think how he deals with those who treat him in a profane way. Who have no fear of God, who ignore his word. Understanding this cultivates a fear of God. In chapter 7, we see Samuel calling Israel to repentance and doing the work of a prophet and a judge. And it seems, it doesn't give a lot of detail, but there seems to have been a repentance as the people came back to God and listened to Samuel's call and his call to repentance. And then there's another battle with the Philistines. And in this second battle, God steps in. His people have repented. They're looking to him. They're trusting him. And through some sort of supernatural phenomena involving thunder, the Lord routs the Philistines. Look in chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. Now, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as Beth-kar. Now, in verse 12, by the way, just another little side note here, we see a word used, chapter 7, verse 12, in an old hymn. That's the favorite of many. And in fact, it's been put out by a popular contemporary band now. That's a trend that I love, that some of the contemporary bands are starting to record the old hymns. And there's a word that's used there. See if you can pick it up in chapter 7 of 1 Samuel, verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin and called its name Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." Well, the second verse of "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing" says, "Here I raise mine Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come." The word Ebenezer literally means a stone of helping. And Samuel sets up this stone to remind the people of what God did to deliver them from their enemies, the Philistines, so they never forget what God had done. Well, in the next chapter, the focus begins to shift from Samuel to Saul. It's not that Samuel disappears. We see him right on through, but Saul becomes the key character. So let's look at Saul, the first king, in chapters 8 through 15. Now, while Samuel's life was characterized by obedience, Saul's life was characterized by self-reliance and partial obedience. And help me out here. We say this all the time. Partial obedience is in reality disobedience. Partial obedience is disobedience. Now, let's look at the request for a king in chapter 8. When Samuel was old, the elders, the leaders of Israel, came to him in chapter 8, verse 5, and said to him, "Look, you're old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." Now the elders of Israel gave three reasons for wanting a king, and the last reason was the real reason. They threw the other two in for window dressing. First, they said it was because Samuel was old and a change was coming anyway. And secondly, Samuel's sons were corrupt and the people didn't want to be stuck with them. Now that was true, they were corrupt. But then the third reason was the real reason, the driving reason. They said, "We want to be like the other nations." Now Samuel was extremely displeased with their request and he began to pray. Chapter 8, verse 6. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now, therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." Now listen carefully to what I'm about to say. Sometimes, and if you're interested, you can go through the Old Testament. You'll see other examples of this. Sometimes when we plead with God for something that is not in His perfect will for us, He will give it to us as a judgment. Now, that's scary. That's why when I pray, I tell the Lord, "All I want your will." And if I'm asking for something that is not in your perfect will, I want you to answer my prayer with a hearty no. I don't want anything that's not His will. I have a close friend who pastors in West Knoxville, and he prayed one time for somebody to be healed if it would be God's will. And he said after it was over, a lady who had some rather Pentecostal background a little bit came up to him and said, she just started rebuking him and said, "How dare you pray if it be God's will? You've just killed faith." He said, "Ma'am, there is no greater faith than to say, 'God, you know what's best and I accept your will.'" And my friend was right and the other lady was wrong, just to let you know. It was God's foreordained plan that Israel have a king. And you say, "Well, how do you know that?" Well, in the Mosaic Law, God gave instructions for the king of Israel that they would one day have. In Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20, talks about gathering up horses and not having many wives and all of these things. So what was wrong with this request when it was a part of God's plan? It was in the law. Well, the problem is that they wanted the wrong kind of king. You see, God desired a king who would rule and reflect God's rule over the people. But that's not the kind of king Israel wanted. They wanted one who would fight their battles. And they were tired of having God as their king because He brought judgment on them and held them responsible for their sins. And they'd rather have a king and let him deal with God. And they felt like government under an earthly king might relieve some of their responsibility. They wanted a king like the nations around them and not a king that would rule like God. And God gave it to them. He gave it to them as a judgment. Samuel tells them in verse 11 what they have to look forward to in chapter 8, verse 11. He said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some of them will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over the thousands and captains over the fifties, and will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves and give them to his servants, and he will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants, and he will take your male servants and your female servants, your finest young men and your donkeys, and put them to his work, and he will make a tenth of your sheep, and he will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants, and you will cry out in that day because your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." Then verse 19 says, "Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but we will have a king over us.'" The rest of 1 Samuel can be described by Hosea 13:11. God says, I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. And that's a picture of Saul. Well, let's look at the choosing of this king in chapters 9 and 10. Saul is at the same time one of the most striking characters in Scripture and yet one of the most tragic characters in Scripture. Saul was a self-centered man. He wasn't really all that excited about becoming a king of Israel because it messed up his plans. And through a series of providential circumstances, God brought Saul to Samuel. Samuel anointed him as king. And actually, if you read the story here in these verses, chapters 9 and 10, Saul went from a farm boy looking for lost donkeys to the king of Israel in a day. And Saul, from man's point of view, however, had a lot going for him. Let me show you, give you a summary. First of all, he had a striking physical appearance. Look in chapter 9, verse 2. And he had a choice, that is Kish, his father, had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. And from his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. But not only that, and the Bible doesn't give us enough to really know for sure what this meant, but it was good. God gave a special anointing or power to him. Flip on over to chapter 10, verse 6. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. God then surrounded him with brave men. Chapter 10, verse 26. And Saul went home to Gibeah and valiant men went with him whose hearts God had touched. He had all the opportunity in the world and he messed it all up. He messed it all up. Look at the solidifying of the king in chapters 11 and 12. Saul had won the loyalty of the people when he went into battle against the Ammonites who were threatening Israel. And Saul and his army that he just kind of helter-skelter gathered up defeated this powerful enemy. Look in chapter 11, verse 11. And so it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies and they came into the midst of the camp and in the morning watch killed the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered and that no two of them were left together. This brought the total loyalty of Israel to the king Saul. And chapter 12 ends with Saul as the loved and accepted king over a united Israel. And the future looked bright, but looks can be deceiving. Look at the rejection of Saul in chapters 13 and 15. Chapters 13, 14, and 15 record for us three sins that ultimately cost Saul the kingdom. And I want to say to you, these three sins will cost you God's power, God's anointing and using of your life. Here they are. The first was impatience in chapter 13. Israel had gathered together in Gilgal as Samuel and Saul had agreed to do months before. It's recorded back in chapter 10, verse 8. But as they gathered in Gilgal and Samuel had told him, well, let me just read the instructions back in chapter 10, verse 8. It says, you shall go down before me. This is Samuel speaking to Saul. You shall go down before me to Gilgal. And surely, listen carefully, surely I will come down to you and offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do. Now, those are real clear instructions. But the Philistines began to assemble. A battle was brewing. And the longer Saul waited to attack, the stronger the enemy would come and the more reinforcements would come. And Saul's impatience and a lack of trust in God moved him. He just said, bring me the sacrifice, I'll offer it. Look in chapter 13, verses 10 through 12. Now it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, Samuel came. Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? Saul said, when I saw the people were scattered from me and that you didn't come within the days appointed and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me in Gilgal and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. Saul was slipping fast. You see a pattern. He begins to make excuses for his own sin. Did you know God will not accept an excuse for sin? Did you ever have somebody who has wronged you? And they come to you to ask your forgiveness and then tell you why they're bitter toward you and they were justified in being bitter.
You ever had somebody like that?
I just want you to know that I'm sorry for what I said, but I wouldn't have said it if you hadn't been so smart, Ellie, if you hadn't done me wrong, but I'm really sorry for what I said. Well, listen, you might do that to another person, but you don't do that to God. You come without an excuse. And every time Saul has an excuse. In chapter 14, we see his pride. Saul was impressive to others, but here's his problem. He was impressive to himself. That's what we call pride. Thinking more highly of yourself than you ought. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Saul's son, Jonathan, was a godly young man. We'll see later on his friendship with David. And along with Jonathan's armor bearer, he actually was used of God to bring a decisive victory over the Philistines. It was Saul and his armor bearer. They did it. It was an amazing, supernatural act. And Saul was little more than a spectator in the whole thing. He didn't have much to do with it at all. But in pride, he made some foolish vow about no soldier could eat anything until the victory was finalized. Jonathan wasn't aware of the vow, came across some honey in the forest, stuck the end of his staff in the honey and ate some of the honey and talked about how it brightened him and he gave him strength as he put the honey into his system and kind of a sugar high, I guess. And he took off and killed some more Philistines. And prideful Saul, when he found out, was going to kill his own son for breaking his prideful vow. This is the essence of pride. It oozes out of every pore of Saul's body. And if not for his own people, he would have killed his own son. This incident plus several others reveal a king that was so filled with pride. And then the final straw in chapter 15 is disobedience. There was impatience, pride, and then disobedience. It seems like Saul is given one more chance. It doesn't state that, but that's what it seems set up for. One more chance, and he failed miserably again. The ancient enemy of the Israelites were the Amalekites. And they were due judgment from God. God, in His mercy, had waited so long, and now the time had come for judgment. And God chose to use Israel as His instrument of judgment. And so He gives instructions through Samuel. And these instructions are very specific. Look in chapter 15, verse 3. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them. Kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. This was God's judgment through Israel as His instrument. And Saul disobeyed. What did he do? He defeated them, but he kept the spoils. He spared the king of the Amalekites, a guy by the name of Agag, probably to humiliate him and pridefully show forth what he had accomplished and to parade him around before others. And when Samuel came, Saul again made an excuse. He lied about what he had done. He blamed the disobedience on the people and claimed to have kept the best of the livestock. Oh, to sacrifice to the Lord. Yeah, sure. Samuel's response to Saul's disobedience, you can read in chapter 15, verses 22 and 23, probably the best known verses in 1 Samuel. So Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. And because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He also has rejected you from being king." Oh, learn this. Dear people, learn this. Partial obedience is disobedience. Disobedience is rebellion. And rebellion takes you out from under the umbrella of God's protection and thus assures the loss of God's pleasure, God's power, God's anointing on your life. And He says in verse 23 that just as witchcraft or the occult takes us out from under God's protection and exposes us to the enemy, even so does disobedience and rebellion. Rebellion is a hideous sin that God says is like witchcraft, is like the occult. It opens you up. Rebellion puts you right into Satan's hand. And God says, "I take my protection off." That's what that verse is saying. It's a scary thing. Well, before we close out with David, let's fast forward a little bit to see Saul's end. And then we'll come back and pick up in chapter 16. After God's rejection of Saul as king, he continued in the office of king for a while. But it was a horrible time. A horrible time. And in chapter 28, and we don't need to turn there because I'm just going to kind of summarize it. We'll get there when we get there later. But in chapter 28, Saul consults a witch. In chapter 31, his sons are killed in battle with the Philistines, and Saul is mortally wounded. And the last time we see Saul alive is when he takes the handle of his spear, of his sword, puts the handle in the ground, and then thrusts himself on his own, in his own sword, takes his own life. What a sad end to a life of a man with such potential. But I'm going to tell you, lest we step back and look at Saul and say, my, what caused it? Impatience, not waiting on God. Pride, elevating of self. And disobedience. That's the formula for God's hand being taken from your life and the discipline and chastisement of God even upon His own children. Well, finally, and I'm going to not say a whole lot here because that's what it's all 2 Samuel is about. David. We've seen Samuel, we've looked at Saul. David, the king in waiting in chapter 16 through the end of the book. After the Amalekite fiasco in chapter 15, God gave Samuel instructions concerning a new king. Look in chapter 16, verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons.'" Now, David was the youngest of 8 sons born to Jesse, who was the son of Obed, who was the son of Boaz and Ruth. And while Saul was an impressive man, David was an impressed man. He was impressed with the majesty and the glory of God. Listen, the pattern of David's life is summarized in the New Testament in the book of Acts, chapter 13, 21 and 22. Now remember, we're talking about the pattern of his life. Listen to it. "And afterward they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David as a king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.'" Now, David certainly had some major mess-ups in his life, but he did some major repenting over his major sin. And aren't you thankful for those psalms of repentance, Psalm 51, Psalm 32, of this man who had sinned but whose heart was broken. And in brokenness and repentance, he comes before God. And while he suffered some earthly consequences of his sins, he had, to the very end, a passionate love for God and His Word. He was truly a man after God's own heart when you look at the pattern of his life. And aren't you thankful that when God describes David, He doesn't say, "David, a man who committed adultery with Bathsheba"? Aren't you glad He doesn't say, "David, a man who showed pride by calling a census upon the people and caused a plague to come upon Israel"? Aren't you glad when God looks at your life, He doesn't say, "Bill, Tom, Sally, June, who messed up"? But He looks at the pattern of our life. And when there is sin, yes, there are earthly consequences. But when there is godly repentance, God looks at the pattern of your life and says, "You messed up, but you're a man, you're a woman after my heart." That gives me great comfort. Great comfort. Great comfort. Well, this is why God was so mightily used David. Every king, it's interesting, every king as we go through 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, every other king, when it makes a comparison, was always compared to David. And they'll say, "Well, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father David." Only one king does it talk about did right even as David, and that was Hezekiah, and we'll get to him later. And so David lived his life in awe of the Lord. Read the Psalms. We see David's life in 1 Samuel in 3 contexts. First of all, there's David the shepherd in chapter 16 and 17. Now, God told Samuel he was going to anoint one of the sons of Jesse. But Samuel made the mistake that many of us do in looking on the outward appearance to determine king potential or leader potential. He should have known better from Saul. I mean, no one was more king looking than Saul. And God, in a rebuke to Samuel, actually says in chapter 16, verse 7, He says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him.'" That was one of David's older brothers. "For the Lord does not see as man sees. The Lord looks, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." David's anointing was for a future time. He didn't immediately become the king, but this anointing was always in David's mind, and it really helped in the decisions he made in a time that's coming up, a tough time. And God providentially brought David into Saul's life through his skills as a musician. He eventually became part-time in times of battle. He would go back during when it wasn't in times of battle, but he actually became Saul's armor bearer, which was kind of the right-hand man who was with the king everywhere. In chapter 17, we see the best known event in the book of Samuel, and that's the encounter of David and Goliath. Every child that's gone to Sunday school grew up learning of David and Goliath. And because of time, I'm not going to recount this familiar story. I simply want to see how most people miss the main point of David and Goliath. Most people miss the main point. This is not primarily an account of David's courage. It's not. And certainly he was courageous. I'm not disputing that. But this is a story about God, not about David. David's complete motivation was the name and the glory of his God. His primary motivation was not the defeat of God's enemies for a victory for Israel. His primary motive was the vindication of God's name. The primary thing we learn about David is not his courage, but his faith. David believed that God would vindicate his own name and display his glory before this giant who had blasphemed him. Look in chapter 17, verse 26. Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for this man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And when David faced the giant, he didn't boast in his slingshot skills. Look what he boasted in chapter 17, verses 45 through 47. It says, David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcass of the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, and all that the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with a sword and a spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Wow. That's not some cocky young man who's spouting off trying to intimidate his enemy. That's a young man who had faith in God, that God was going to vindicate his name, and his only desire was for the glory of God. Well, that's the message of David and Goliath. In chapters 18 and 19, we see David the servant. We don't have time to spend a lot of time here, but these two chapters, 18 and 19, recount the extraordinary friendship between David and Saul's son Jonathan. And we also see Saul's popularity falling and David's popularity rising. And when you've got a man who is prideful, fearful because of the kingdom that he's been told is being taken away from him, to see someone else rising is pretty much a formula for disaster. And Saul becomes insanely jealous of David, tries multiple times to kill him, but David never fights back. Why? Because David was a man of faith. He knows God has chosen him as the next king, and he's willing to wait. Just where Saul was so impatient, David is patient, and he said, "I've been anointed. This is God's plan, and God's timing. God's going to do it, and I don't have to help God out." Well, we see finally David the fugitive. In chapters 20 through 31, these are sad chapters indeed. In the providence of God, during this time, David is hiding from Saul. He's separated from his family. He's separated from hope in a human perspective. Let me tell you something. Maybe you never thought of this. So in fact, if you read chapters 20 through 31, you get to feeling so sorry for David. You're almost rooting for him. He has two opportunities to kill Saul and he doesn't do it. And you're saying, kill him, you know. David, how could you put up with this? Let me show you something from God's perspective. Did you know that some of the Psalms that were written that have blessed millions were written during this time David was fleeing from Saul? You find that pattern through the Bible. Guess where some of the books of the New Testament that have blessed us most were written from while Paul was in prison. And to me, the most beautiful hymn of praise in the whole Old Testament is in Habakkuk 3:17 through 19. And I wish we had time to read it, where it says that though the calves are not in the stalls, though the crops all fail, God is God and I will trust him. And that's a real loose paraphrase, but you can read it. And it was in a time of great tragedy. Moses, spent 40 years in the desert watching his father-in-law's sheep. And in that time, he was broken before God, looked to God, surrendered to God, and was prepared to become one of the greatest leaders of God's people the world has ever seen. We could continue showing time after time with person after person how God uses adversity to prepare His people for the role in His kingdom. He uses disappointment. He uses tragedy. He uses pain. He uses all of that to mold us and make us into the people He needs us to be for what He's got planned for us to do. And in these chapters, David has opportunities to take Saul's life, but he never does because he believes that God has established his kingship and God will care for it and do it in his time. Well, as we saw in Ruth, and now in 1 Samuel, God is sovereign, and through God's providential workings, he is bringing about his eternal plan. We see the hand of God and thus the glory of God through all of these circumstances, through all of these setbacks as they looked at the time, through all of the wrong decisions of his people, as God displaying his glory throughout the Old Testament. And I want to say to you tonight that God is sovereign and his ways are not easy, but his ways are right. And God is good and God is providentially working in your circumstances to bring about his plan for your life. Trust him, not like Saul, with impatience and disobedience and pride, but as David, to look to God in faith and wait on his timing. Let's bow our heads together. As we close tonight, I want to take just a moment to pray for you and give you an opportunity if you'd like someone to pray for you. It may be that some of you are in a real transition in your life. Transition with vocation, a transition with family situations, a transition with health. And it's just really disconcerting to you. You're just really frustrated and a little bit scared. And just as the book of 1 Samuel's book of transitions, the message throughout it is wait upon the Lord. He is sovereign. He's in control. His providential working is working behind the scenes. You can trust him. You can trust him. Sometimes it just helps to have someone to pray with you. It may be that you're here and you're not certain that you know God through his son, Jesus Christ. And we invite you to come. We've got pastors here at the front who'll pray with you and lead you to Christ Jesus and how to know him, to become a new creation. As John shared his testimony from the baptistry, can do that for you. It may be that you're bondage is something a little more socially acceptable, but it's just as bad in God's sight. Pride, materialism, and you're empty with it, and you're just ready to end that and come to him and to repentance and faith to trust Christ. We invite you to come. Just you need somebody to pray with you. You come. I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet. We're going to wait a moment. This altar is open. Our pastors are here. You come right now.